we walk in the flesh, but we don't war according to the flesh. The Bible's telling us that we're involved in a war. For the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly or carnal, but they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing, every prideful idea that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. What is a stronghold? A stronghold, a simple definition, is that it is a lie in the mind. And many people, the bad root in their life is a strong lie in their mind about God. Matthew 5:8 says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." If we have a lie in our mind, a stronghold in our mind about God, then we can't see God as He really is. Let me share some of the reasons why people have these strongholds, these lies in their mind. Many people were born in families where there was rejection and abuse and alcoholism and unfaithfulness. And this creates a wound in their heart, and they have unforgiveness and judgments and lies in their heart. I've taught about this subject. An example is a lady who shared this story. When she was 9 years old, her parents were arguing and fighting very much. And then one night, her father came into her room and he was very serious. And he said, "I'm going to have to tell you something that's going to hurt you, but I have to tell you that your mother and I don't love each other, mother, anymore. And I'm going to leave your mother. I have found another lady and I'm going to marry her, but I want you to know that I love you. And I'm not leaving you, and I will spend much time with you. I will come and get you on weekends to spend time with me. And I love you. I will always love you and spend a lot of time with you." And then he left her room, and that was the last time she ever saw her father. Well, of course, that was a terrible wound in her heart. Her father had betrayed her. He had lied to her. He had made a promise to her, and he had broken that promise. So she had a root, a bad root in her heart of unforgiveness toward her father, of a wound in her heart that had not been healed, of judgments against her father, and of distrust, not only of her father, but of all authority, and especially of God. She believed a lie that God was like her father, that he made promises that he would not keep. And so she did not trust God. She thought he would break his promises. And she had to be led to forgive her father, to repent of judgments, and then to renounce the lie, the stronghold in her mind about God, and then to stand against that lie when it would come back to her. She had to be retrained to trust in God. There are many other reasons why people have resentment against God. Just take the example, and there are many such stories, of a couple that desire to have a child. They're a Christian couple. They want to have a baby. They love children. But the wife is unable to conceive. And they go to doctors. They get much prayer. But many years pass, and she is still unable to conceive a child. And she cries out to God, "Why, God? Why is this happening to me and my husband? We want a child. We would be good parents. We would raise the child as a Christian." There are many young girls in public school who get pregnant. There are many women in society that get pregnant. They don't want a child. They have an abortion. Or they have a child and they reject it. They refuse to raise it, and someone else has to raise their child. But we desire a child. We know that we would love that child. Why can't we get pregnant? And there's no answer from God. God is silent. And so she begins to feel resentment against God. And the only way to overcome this problem is to forgive God to say, Lord, I don't understand this situation, but I repent for blaming you. And I know of a situation, one situation, where a couple was in this situation. And instead of continuing to resent God, they became volunteers at a Christian orphanage. And they became substitute parents or surrogate parents for many children who loved them very much. They filled up the emptiness in their heart in another way. And I know that God was pleased with what they did. Or imagine another situation where a child is born with physical or mental defects. And millions of children are born in society with this situation. This causes great stress on the marriage, sometimes to the point that the husband and the wife get a divorce. There might be blame of one another, or they're simply under such pressure their marriage cannot survive. I have some friends in my city, and 27 years ago they had a little girl, and this girl was born with a very serious mental problem. Her mind never did develop. She could not learn to walk or to talk or to take care of herself. And even today, this little girl still lives in their home. She's very small. They can carry her in their arms. And what has been the result of this tragedy in their life? Well, they have become Christ-like people. Many people come to them for counsel. They are very close to God. They have become Christ-like. We don't understand why this tragedy happened to them, to their little girl. I don't believe that God is the cause of such tragedies. But we don't understand why they happen, and why, especially why they happen to Christians. But they do happen. But we might remember that the purpose of our life is to become Christ-like. And how do people become Christ-like? That does not usually happen in a situation of happiness and riches and good health and being carefree. It happens in a situation of suffering. None of us choose suffering. But the Bible tells us not to fear suffering. James tells us to be thankful for tribulation. And Paul tells us, and Christ reminds us again and again, that we are to enter into suffering in order to become Christ-like. I ministered to many people who have been rejected in their families. Just imagine the mother of that woman who told me her story, that when she was 9 years old, her father abandoned the family. This happens to so many married women, also to many married men. Just imagine her feelings. She's trying to be a successful wife and mother. She's not perfect. She makes mistakes, but she's doing her best. And her husband starts acting distant, starts getting into arguments with her. And then he comes and tells her that he's going to leave her for another woman. She feels crushed. And the result of this situation many times is much depression and self-blame and anger at the husband and bitterness toward God. She might feel, we were attending church, I was trying to be a good Christian wife. My husband said he was a Christian, and then he has abandoned me. God, why did you allow this to happen? Why did you permit this to happen to me and to my children? The fact is, it does happen many times. And it's very important that people not live in blame and hate and resentment against God. One lady at the end of a service in Mexico said to me, she said, 3 years ago, my husband abandoned me for another woman. And it has been 3 years of hell. I've lived in bitterness and anger. I was resentful against God. But tonight I forgave my husband. I forgave the other woman. I repented for my anger and judgments against God. And I felt a great peace come into my heart. For the first time in 3 years, I feel peace. This is the choice we have. We can forgive. We can repent for blaming God. Remember that God is not the author of sin. God was not behind that decision of that man to leave his wife and his children. The devil was behind that decision. Many times people blame God for things for which the devil is responsible. And then he fans the flames and he's the accuser. And he said it was God's fault. God did not protect you. So we need to decide if we're going to repent for blaming God and go on with our lives or if we're not. Many times I minister to people who've been sexually molested as children and as teenagers. And I've told stories about how people become angry at their molester. They're many times angry at their parents for not protecting them. They're resentful toward God. They feel He has let them down. And they're angry and bitter towards themselves. They accept personal responsibility. And until they repent for their anger and bitterness and forgive and repent for blaming God, they cannot live in peace. One of the biggest reasons that people have anger against God is because of problems with their children. My wife and I had four children. And when they were little, my thought was, I love these children so much, but it will be so nice when they're teenagers, and then we won't have all these problems. But then when they became teenagers, the problems did not stop. They became different, and in many ways they became more serious. There was rebellion. There was all sorts of sin that came into their lives, and we were in much concern about their salvation, about their welfare. And they had many normal problems of teenagers. And my thought was, I love these children so much, but it will be so nice when they get past this phase in their life, and when they get grown, when they get married, when they have homes of their own. Well, that time finally came, but the problems did not stop. They were still our children, and their problems became even more serious. Then there's problems with their spouses and with their children, and all kinds of adult problems. And sometimes when children leave home, they do not remain away from home. Sometimes they come back home. Maybe the wife comes, the daughter comes back home. She's had problems. Maybe she's had separation or divorce from her husband. Maybe the son comes back home. He's having problems with his finances. And sometimes they come home and bring their children. Or sometimes they send their children back to be raised by their parents. Or maybe the parents have to go and rescue their children because of problems with drugs and so forth. The problems that children can get into in this time, in this age, are much more serious than they were when I was growing up. The children can break their parents' hearts. They can get involved with drugs. They can get involved with the wrong friends. They can get involved with sexual sin. They can reject your faith and your values. They can decide that they don't believe in God. They can move into false religions or cultic religions. The daughter might come back home and tell you that she is going to live with her boyfriend, or she might just move in with a boyfriend without marriage. He might be a married boyfriend, and this causes much grief and concern with the parents. The boy or girl might marry an unbeliever, and the unbeliever might cause much grief and heartache for the parents. The son might come back home, or you might learn that he has entered into the homosexual lifestyle. And this causes a terrible grief and consternation with the parents. They simply don't know how to react. And the important thing is to love the child, not to reject the child, but even though you don't approve of their lifestyle, don't reject the child. A young woman came to me recently in ministry and said that she had gotten pregnant and that her parents were extremely angry at her and screamed at her and berated her and said, "You're guilty, you're guilty, you're a sinner. You've let us down. You've let God down, etc." You know, we can choose one of two paths when our children disappoint us. We can blame them. We can take the role of the judge. We can condemn them. But Jesus said we're not to judge and condemn. When the woman taken in adultery was brought before Jesus, He did not approve of her sin, but He did not condemn her. He caused her accusers to depart in shame. He said, "He who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone." And then He said to the woman, "Where are your accusers?" And she said, "They've gone." And He said, "Neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more." His attitude was one of compassion and forgiveness. He said, "Don't sin anymore." But He did not condemn the woman. This is God's attitude toward each of us. If God condemned us for our sins, all of us would be condemned to hell. He does not approve of us, our sins. He gave His Son to die for our sins, but He forgives us, and that should be our attitude toward our children. My wife and I had a friend, a lady. She and her husband were attending our church. The husband did not attend very much, and he abandoned his wife and their three girls and went to live with another woman. Of course, this caused much suffering and pain. And our friend, her name was Gloria, she raised her three daughters alone. Not many years after that, her husband died of cancer. And so she was left with the job of raising these three daughters alone. Two of the daughters blamed their mother for the separation and divorce, even though she was the innocent party. She recognized that she was not perfect, that she had made many mistakes. She asked her daughters to forgive her, but the three daughters grew up, and two of them rejected their mother. They became alienated from their mother and would not have anything to do with her. Both of them got married. They had children. They would not permit their children to have anything to do with their grandmother. And this caused so much pain for Gloria. She really wanted to die for a number of years. She felt like such a failure. And she reached out to her daughters and asked them to forgive her, that she wanted restoration with them, but they would not accept her overtures. And finally, after many years passed, she forgave them. She said to God, "There's nothing I can do. I put them in your hands." She did not blame God for the decisions they made. And she's living in peace and in faithfulness to God. But it's still a very sad situation because her daughters have chosen to reject their mother. And the Bible teaches, the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. These girls don't realize that they are going to be subject to judgment from God for breaking His laws. This happens to many parents in one way or another. Perhaps the child marries an unbeliever or marries someone who refuses to let them have anything to do with their parents. I don't believe that married children should allow their spouse to control them in this fashion. That is witchcraft. It's a spirit of control and domination. And I taught about that in my message on soul ties, on spiritual, ungodly spiritual connections. But the fact is that some children, some daughters, permit their dominating husbands to cause a complete separation from their family. And some husbands allow their dominating wives to keep them away from their father and mother. And this can cause great stress and great pain. And the only thing to do is to pray, to forgive that child, to forgive that son-in-law or daughter-in-law, to continue to reach out in love and to pray that this situation will change. Some parents have children who break the law with drugs or with stealing or with some other crime, and they end up in prison. I minister to a number of families where one of their children is in prison, and this is so difficult for parents. Again, the answer is to love that child, to forgive that child, to continue to reach out to that child and offer them restoration and hope. One of the worst things that can happen to a family is when one of their children commit suicide. I've mentioned this before, but let me tell another story. A mother shared with me that she had a 28-year-old son who committed suicide. He was married. He had a wife and two children. His wife had a job working in a bar. He knew it was a very evil environment. He pleaded with her to leave this job, and she refused to do so. And he became so discouraged that he committed suicide. And this, of course, caused terrible grief and anguish for the mother. And she was in deep depression for many months. And then one of her friends spoke to her in love and said, I believe you've never forgiven your son for committing suicide. And she said, I believe you have resentment against God. And she said she realized that was true. And so her friend led her to forgive her son for this terrible thing of committing suicide, to repent for judging him, to say to God, Lord, I am sorry. I repent for blaming you and for my resentment against you. I ask you to cleanse my heart. And her heart started the process of being healed. We need to minister to our families, or to sit down with them if there's been a suicide in the family, and talk to them and teach them to forgive the person who committed suicide and to repent for any suicide tendencies and to renounce that word in their mind, which is from the devil. We have a choice of blessing our children or cursing our children. And even when they disappoint us, when they turn away from our faith, when they reject us, when they become alienated from us, we need to continue to bless them. I think one of the main reasons that seems quite obvious that God has allowed us to have children is so that we can have some of the experiences that He has as our Heavenly Father. When we experience grief and pain because of the sins, the hurts that our children inflict on us, we are experiencing some of the same feelings that our Heavenly Father has. He loves our children. He loves us. He loves them more than we do. We can't imagine how that can be, but the Bible is very clear that is the way that God regards our children. He is grieved when they sin. He's grieved when we sin. He suffers heartbreak and anguish. So we can understand the grief that we cause our Heavenly Father when we sin and become alienated from Him, when we choose a lifestyle and do things that hurt His heart. We need to forgive our children and to keep praying for our children. A woman who is a wonderful Bible teacher, a lady named Quinn Scherer, has this story in one of her books about the time she gave birth to her first child. She and her husband lived in a rural community, and she went to this little rural hospital, and she was in very heavy labor pain for 2 days and two nights. And finally, she decided, that's enough. I can't take any more of this. She got up and packed her clothes and walked out of the hospital and was standing on the sidewalk with her bag when her husband and her mother drove up. It was a Sunday morning. And they jumped out of the car and said, "What are you doing?" And she said, "I'm tired of this labor. I quit. I'm going home." And they said to her, "You can't quit. You're pregnant. You have to work. You have to labor a little bit more to have this baby." So she went back upstairs and went back into labor. And after 6 hours more of pain, a little girl was born. And she says, labor always precedes birth. And now Paul talks about the labor of intercessory prayer, of praying for someone until Christ is formed in them. It's labor to pray for our loved ones. But it's not a labor that we can give up on and say, I've been praying for months, I've been praying for years, I've been praying for decades, there hasn't been any change. That's enough. I quit. You can't quit. Nehemiah 4:14. Let me repeat that. Nehemiah 4:14. Nehemiah says, remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, and I'll add, and sisters. Fight for your sons and your daughters. Fight for your wives, for your spouses. Fight for your homes. You have to keep praying. This is a spiritual fight. Don't give up. The Lord is depending on you to continue to praying. Your children are depending on you, even though they do not know it, to continue praying until Christ is formed in their hearts. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for resenting you. If we've had bitterness and resentment in our hearts, we know that we have believed a lie about you. Oh God, we repent. We repent at our anger for you, at our blame of you. We tear down those strongholds, those lies in our mind. We repent for believing the devil, the accuser, who has accused you of not loving us and of not being faithful to us. Lord, heal our hearts. We love you. Thank you for loving us. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the second teaching that I want to have this morning is a teaching about our hearts. And this is the name of this message. Is your heart good or evil? Is your heart good or evil? The Christian faith is a faith concerning our hearts. The heart is central in the Christian faith. The heart is what God is fighting for. He wants our hearts. He says the great commandment is to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. The devil is also after our hearts. We're told the way we become Christians in Romans 10, 9 and 10 is to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me turn to that. Romans 10, 9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So, I know we've all heard the distinction between believing in your mind and believing in your heart. in the Bible, the mind and the heart are almost one. When we believe deep in our mind, we're believing in our heart, because the Bible says to trust God with all your heart. The Bible says God says in Revelation 2:23, I search the mind and the heart. These are almost indistinguishable. The heart, the definition of the heart in Strong's Concordance, is the intellect, the mind, the deepest thoughts, the inner person, the center of the personality, the center of our thoughts and understanding and will. So we are to have a united heart. So many people's hearts are divided. Psalm 86:11 says, "Unite my heart to fear your name." And this is a part of the ministry of inner healing. When people's hearts are divided, when they have lies in their minds, in their hearts, it's to get rid of those bad roots so that we can have an undivided heart in loving God. In Jeremiah 11:20, God says that He tests the mind and the heart. In Jeremiah 17:9, He says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." In Proverbs 4:20, it says that we should guard. It says, "Guard your hearts with all diligence." We are responsible for our hearts. We have to guard them. As in Proverbs 23:7, it says, "As a man thinks in his heart, so is he." In Proverbs 3:5, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart." In Matthew 6:15, Jesus said to forgive the people who've trespassed against you from your heart. How are we to guard our heart? Let me read that again. Proverbs 4:23, "Guard your hearts with all diligence, for out of it come the issues of life." See, who we are is dependent on what is in our heart and in our mind. How are we to guard our heart? Well, I gave that teaching on Psalm 19:12-14, by our thoughts. Let me read that scripture again. It is so important, so central to the Christian life, that I want to emphasize and reemphasize this teaching. Who can understand his hidden unconscious errors? Cleanse me from secret unconscious faults. Keep me back from presumptuous sins. Then I will be blameless. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. So it's the things that we meditate that determine our life. Now, is your heart good or evil? This is the central question of this teaching. And for all the years of my Christian life, I believed and taught that what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 17:9, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And I've heard this verse quoted by preachers and teachers many times, but I read a book recently by a teacher named John Eldridge. The book is Waking the Dead. And it has convinced me that what so many of us have believed is unscriptural. Yes, man's heart is evil and desperately wicked. You only have to turn on the television news or pick up a newspaper to confirm that. Man's heart is evil. But God's Word makes a distinction between the heart of one without Christ and one who has received Christ. Jeremiah said that the heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. But then he says in Jeremiah 31, turn to that, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. not according to the covenant I made with their fathers, talking about the Ten Commandments and the Old Testament law. And then verse 33, but this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. There it is again, the centrality of the heart and the mind. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then at the end of the next verse it says, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So there is a watershed, a distinction, a demarcation in the Bible. But before Christ, our hearts were desperately wicked. After we receive Christ, we become a new creation, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17. Ezekiel foretold this distinction 600 years before Christ was born. In Ezekiel 36:25 and following, he said, I will sprinkle clean water on you and cleanse you from your filthiness and your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. This prophecy does not refer to heaven. It's referring to this life. And it was fulfilled for you and me when Christ forgave our sins and came to live in our hearts. At that time, we were born again. We became new creatures. Christ became the owner of our spirits. And we start walking out our salvation. Where is the Holy of Holies that was in the temple and in the tabernacle in the wilderness? It's our heart. That's what the Bible teaches, that you have a new heart and your heart is good. Reflect on these verses in the new covenant. In John 5:24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and has passed from death into life. The difference from a Christian and a non-Christian is not just that the Christian is better, it's that he has life and before he had death. This is the difference between becoming a Christian. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and now we're alive in Christ. We have eternal life when we believe. In Romans chapter 6, Paul teaches that we died to sin. We were baptized into Christ, into His death. We were crucified with Him. We were freed from sin. We are alive to God. And we're no longer slaves to uncleanness and lawlessness. That our Savior Jesus Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light, as it says in 2 Timothy 1:10. Our Savior Jesus Christ has abolished death for us. He was nailed to the cross. We were nailed to the cross with Him, according to the Bible. And He's brought life and immortality to us. Ephesians 5:8 says, for once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Colossians 1:13 says that He, Christ, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. 1 Thessalonians 5:5 says, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. And Romans 1:7 talks about the people in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. 1 Corinthians 1:2 talks about the church, those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. And Ephesians 1:1 is written to the saints who are in Ephesus. When a person opens his heart, repents of his sins, and receives Christ, a divine heart transplant occurs. God removes that old filthy heart of stone and replaces it with a soft new heart. We're not simply made better. We're transferred from death to life, from darkness to light. We become saints, which means that we're no longer a part of this present evil world order, but citizens of a new kingdom, the kingdom of God. Now, of course, we understand that this is the start of a lifetime process of following Christ and allowing Him to restore the image of God in us, which was His plan. But now it's possible to do that. It's possible for us to live that life by His help, for us to be cleansed, for us to get those bad roots out of our heart and become Christ-like. Have you heard people say, "I'm just a sinner saved by grace"? Have you heard people say, "There's no good thing dwells in me"? Those statements are no longer true. According to the Bible, we're saints. We belong to God's kingdom. We are salt and light in the world. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 5:14, "You," talking to Christians, "you are the light of the world." What an amazing statement. That's not the way we feel about ourselves. We still consider ourselves darkness, struggling to come to the light. But according to Jesus, when Christ comes into our heart through being born again, we take on His nature and we are His representatives. He sends us as God sent Him. This is what Jesus says in the book of John, "As my Father sent me, so I send you." We become His ambassadors to the world, and His light is in us. And He says, "You are the light of the world. Don't hide your light under a basket." The passage that people think they're referring to when they say, "No good thing dwells in me," is in Romans 7:18, when Paul says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing." But notice the distinction he makes. He does not say, "There is nothing good in me." What he says is that in my flesh dwells no good thing. The flesh is the old nature, the old life, which has been crucified with Christ. The flesh is the very thing God removed from our hearts when He circumcised them by His Spirit. In Galatians, Paul goes on to explain in Galatians 5:24, "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature, the flesh, with its passions and desires." He does not say, "I am incapable of good." Yes, we still battle with sin, and we have to crucify our flesh daily. We have to choose to live from the new heart, and our old nature does not go down without a fight. But that sinful nature you battle is not who you are. Twice in Romans 7, Paul says, "But this is not my true nature. This is not my heart." He says in Romans 7:17-22, "As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. Now if I do not do what I want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin living in me that does it. For in my inner being I delight in God's law." And what was true of Paul is true of you and me. We have a new heart, a good heart, a heart that loves God and wants above all things to please Him. And the purpose of the enemy is to convince us, to lie to us and tell us that we have not really changed, that we're still sinners, that we don't really love God, that we can't make it. Don't agree with the enemy of your soul. Agree with God. You are who God says you are, regardless of how you feel about it. Amen? Amen. I want to tell one little story about the heart that I think is a beautiful story. There's a lady named Kim Meter. And she and her husband have a horse ranch in the mountains of Oregon, a state in northwest United States. They, for many years, have rescued horses that have been abused and beaten by their owners, horses that have been neglected and almost starved by their owners. And then some years ago, they started also rescuing abused children. They found out if they brought these young children and teenagers who had been abused and neglected and abandoned by their families, if they brought them and let them help these abandoned and abused horses, it brought healing both to the horses and to the children. And she tells this story. There was a boy, 17 years old, named Jimmy, who came with about a dozen kids with their probation officer on one weekend to this horse ranch. He was dressed in black. He had tattoos all over his arms. She learned that his father had been an alcoholic. He had beat the boy and cursed him and abandoned him. And the mother also had been in trouble with the law. And the boy had, of course, he had reacted in bitterness and anger toward his parents. He had turned to drugs and he had been in and out of the jail many times. And he was under probation. So this officer brought him with the other children to this horse ranch. The lady who owned the horse ranch greeted the children, and she especially greeted Jimmy and hugged him and said she was so glad he had come. And he whispered to the probation officer in a few minutes, "Doesn't she know that I'm a bad kid?" He really thought of himself as really being a terrible young man. So she took this group of children down to a corral where there was a horse, a mare, female horse, that had been almost starved to death. It should have weighed about 1,000 pounds, but it only weighed 400 pounds. It was so weak that it could hardly stand. She said to the children, "I'm going to take you into the corral. You simply get in a circle around the inside of the corral and be very quiet, because this mare, this horse, is very shy. And she's very frightened because she was starved and she was beaten and she doesn't trust people. So you be very quiet and just let her get used to your being there." So they got in the circle. They were very quiet when the mare was brought into the corral. And she slowly went around the circle and smelled each child. And then after she did that, she returned to Jimmy, this boy that felt so bad about himself. And she leaned her head against his chest. And the lady who owned the horse ranch said, "Oh, Jimmy, that horse has chosen you. She loves you." And tears started running down the face of Jimmy. And he hugged the head and neck of that horse. And he stayed with her all day, grooming her, brushing her, taking care of her. And the next day he shared his feelings with the probation officer, and she called the lady at the horse ranch and told her what he said. He said, "When that lady was so nice to me, and then when that horse chose me and put her head against my chest," he said, "something happened to my heart." He said, I could just feel my heart getting warm and starting to beat really hard. And he said, if that horse can love me, and if that lady can love me, then I know that I can change my life. And I'm going to change my life, and I'm going to start being a better person." This is just one example of how God can even use a horse to melt somebody's heart. You see, the devil had almost destroyed that young man's heart. It had become hard and rebellious, and it was full of resentment against God, and it was full of bitterness toward himself, self-rejection. But love, unconditional love, even from an animal, reached out and melted his heart. Christ is so much more loving than that horse. It was his love, I believe, that motivated that horse to choose Jimmy. Christ has died for us. And he wants us to trust him, to let him put his head against our breast and to melt the hardness in our heart so we can repent of our rebellion and our resentment against God and change our lives. God bless you.